Friends, good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. We're going to spend some time now. We're in a sermon series in Isaiah, that book of prophecy in the Old Testament. And we're going to spend some time looking at that reading from just a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 7. So if you do have your Bible with you, it'd be helpful just to turn there. And maybe even have your finger in Matthew 1, which was read as well. We'll think a little bit about that as well in a moment. Will you pray with me? Let's ask for God's help as we seek to understand his word. Let's do that. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears that can hear your word, a mind that understands it, a heart that is changed by it, and all of these things by your spirit and more, lives that live out the change that you have brought about as we learn to trust all the more what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we now pray. Amen. Well, friends, there are moments in life, aren't there, which will just leave you shaking. I wonder if you have faced one of them yet. I know many of you have, and I'm sure there are others that I don't know of, where you know instinctively what I'm talking about. Maybe it's that relationship in crisis where there's just this real temptation to behave in a way that you know you shouldn't. Maybe it's the challenge that you've got at work. Maybe even the risk of losing your job if you don't do something that, you know, your spirit and word-informed conscience tells you you shouldn't do. Maybe it's just even as seemingly simple, but then as threatening as that catch-up with your friends that all of a sudden finds you very quickly being challenged to affirm something that you just know that you can't. All these and more, whatever it is, it's that moment, isn't it, when our theoretical trust in Jesus and his love for us and his guarantee that his way is always going to be better and that he'll look after us, it's that moment where it turns rapidly from theory to becoming very, very practical and our heart shakes. And the question is, what will I do now? Which way will I go? Well, as we open up our Bibles this morning and read in Isaiah 7, we are presented with a situation just like that for Ahaz. Ahaz is now king of Judah. If you remember, the nation of Israel has gone through a civil war and they're now split into two. In the north is what we call Israel, and in the south, centered around Jerusalem, is Judah. And that's the focus of our attention here. And Uzziah, we learned last chapter, is dead, and now his grandson, Ahaz, is on the throne. He's king. And Ahaz is under threat. What's the threat here? Well, it's Pekah, who's the king of Israel. Remember, that's the northern kingdom. He's teamed up with another guy called Rezin, who's king of Syria, which is the next one north after Israel. And they're kind of ganging up together. They've made an alliance, and they're going to attack Judah and sort Judah out. It's kind of sort of Game of Thrones kind of alliances and double crossing and all that kind of stuff. And verse 2, we hear the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people, because the two go together. The king is always there, isn't he, to lead his people and to show them what to do and to take them in the right direction. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And they're right to shake, aren't they? Because this is existential for Judah. This could mean the end. See, friends, it's one thing, isn't it, for us to open up our Bible and we read about the promises of God to care for his people in theory. And then it's another thing to see the army being formed upon the border, to look at my family or my livelihood, and to feel the weight of the threat. It's one thing for me to come to church week after week and we remind each other, as we should do, of God's faithfulness in Jesus. But then on Tuesday morning, when the boss says, "Lie for me or you will lose your job," our heart shakes within us. Well, Ahaz and the people, their hearts are shaking now, and the Lord sends Isaiah to meet with him. Isaiah is now going to do the job for which last week we saw him being commissioned. He's a prophet. He has a message from God to bring. And off you go, says God to Isaiah, and meet Ahaz, and he meets him at the water pool. So presumably Ahaz now is inspecting, you know, expecting Jerusalem's supplies, their water source, before the coming siege that he thinks is going to arrive. And Isaiah's message to him is basically, you just need to get a little bit of perspective. Israel, that is the northern kingdom, Israel and Syria are not your big problem, Ahaz. The two kings are, do you see that language in verse 4? Smoldering stumps of firebrands. In Ahaz's mind and heart, they're a roaring fire. No, says God, they're like two embers cast out from outside the fire. They're nothing. They are nowhere near as dangerous as you think. See the language? It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, verse 7. Even more than that, they'll be swept away, says God. Do you see that verse 8? Within 65 years, Ephraim, that's another way of talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. Like, you're worried about them? You don't need to be. See, when it comes down to it, they are not Ahaz's problem. His real problem is, well, himself. It's Ahaz. See that in verse 9? If you are not firm in faith, remember, just means trust, means placing your reliance in someone. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, says God. Ahaz's real problem is not Syria and Israel, it's that he just doesn't trust God. He just really doesn't believe that God will keep his promises. Now, part of it, perhaps, is that Ahaz, along with others, is confused about how God will keep his promises. He just can't see how it will happen. And there's lots of little hints as the narrative goes on about how this is all going to work its way out. So, for example, did you notice that Isaiah is sent with his son? And his son gets named Shear Jashub. And every time someone gets named, you want to ask yourself the question, well, what does that name mean? What does that name mean? Come on, work with me. Thank you for asking. The name means a remnant shall return, which is very pointed, isn't it? It's very pointed as Isaiah goes to meet with Ahaz. A remnant shall return. Because the notion of a remnant suggests that only a few people are going to survive whatever is going to happen now, which means that God, it looks like, is going to do some serious pruning. And then shall return, which kind of just begs the question, well, return from where? Are they going to get taken away? Are they? It raises these questions. What it does do is indicate there is great upheaval coming for Judah. But God will keep his promises. He might, however, keep them in a very surprising way. Whatever it is that God is going to do, Ahaz's problem here is clearly that he just doesn't trust him. And you see that lack of trust expressed in the next bit of the conversation. Because at this moment, God says through Isaiah, well, ask me for a sign. Ask a sign of God, says Isaiah. Ask for any sign. And then he puts it in this lovely way. Any sign as deep as Sheol, which is the place of the dead, the grave, the pit, or as high as heaven. See what he's saying? He's just going, that's the breadth of your choice. That's the menu I'm giving you. As deep as that, as high as that, pick anything for a sign. Like, it's almost like no limits at all, anything at all. God is more than happy to prove himself to you, Ahaz, so you can renew your faith, your trust in him. And it is worth noting at this point, this is not God's normal way of acting. It is incredibly gracious, since Ahaz has more than enough evidence already of God's faithfulness, of his trustworthiness in his word and in the history that his word relates, the way that he has constantly looked after his people, protected them, got them through stuff. But God nevertheless gives him one more thing. He offers it up. Ask me for a sign, which just makes Ahaz's response awful. Do you see it there? He says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, it kind of sounds pious, and I suspect that Ahaz is wanting to sound pious. And they are, of course, the words of God himself from earlier in Israel's history. So in the Exodus, when God rescues Israel out of Egypt and takes them into, well, on his way to the promised land, first of all into the desert. Do you remember what happens back there in the Exodus? As soon as they're in the desert and as soon as they get the hint, possibly, that things might be a little bit tough in the desert for a while, they all just lose it and they go, oh, God's brought us here to die and there's no water and it was so much better back in Egypt. And they grumble and they doubt. And at that moment, God says to them, do not put me to the test. And so Ahaz now very piously repeats those words. I'm not going to do that. But of course, here it's disobedience, isn't it? Because God has told him, ask for a sign. It's almost as though Ahaz just doesn't want to hear or see anything that might give him any reason to actually trust in God. Well, he's going to get a sign anyway. And the sign he gets is famous. Look at it with me, verse 14. Here's what Isaiah says to him. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And for so many of us, because perhaps we've been around church things for so long, this is so familiar that we just... Let's face it, we just stop thinking at this point. We just go, oh yeah, I know what that's all about. I know where that ends up in the New Testament. We just had it read for us a moment ago. That's all about Jesus being born. And in my brain, I go there immediately and I've wrapped all this up. And what I end up doing is I actually end up missing what's actually going on here in Isaiah. Because this is a sign that we're going to see actually works in a whole bunch of different, but complementary ways. What is this sign? Well, first and foremost, it must be a sign for Ahaz himself, right? God's just said to Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ahaz goes, no. God goes, I'm going to give you one anyway. So this must be a sign for Ahaz. How will this function to teach Ahaz something? Well, we just have to read on. A virgin, he says, will give birth to a sign. And then we see that this child of the virgin is going to experience some things and experience them very, very soon. That's the point of verse 15. Look at it there. He, that is the child, shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, let's just unpack that, because there's a few things in there that are a little bit confusing, and we can kind of just, well, here's what happened to me. I don't know if this happens to you. You see the words curds and honey, and you kind of instinctively go, that kind of sounds good, right? Curds and honey. I mean, I'm taken away to one of my happy places, which is my day off and lunch with my wife at one of our favorite local Arabic bakery kind of places. And there's this manouche that they do with ricotta cheese and honey on it. And let's just put a little bit of pistachio on there as well. Is that kind of the image you get when you have like curds and honey? You kind of go, it's a good thing, right? It's nice. It sounds really, really good. No, I'm wrong. You're wrong. The language of curds and honey is the language of just the absolute bare minimum that's left over, the minimum that you can get. To feed someone curds and honey is to say there's nothing else I've got left to feed them. It's basically a subsistence diet. It's when all the other stuff has been taken away. And this child, we're told, will eat that. When will he eat it? Well, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, which is to say, at a very early age. Because let's face it, how long does it take for our children to begin to get a sense of what is right and what is not right? It's very early, isn't it? And we know it's very early because we start talking to them in those terms very, very early. As soon as they start doing things that we think they shouldn't do, we say, don't do that. That's not right. Or we applaud them and praise them for the things that are good. We do that because we know very early on, within a couple of years, they're right in that space where they know how to refuse evil and choose good. So what's the message here? Well, when this child is born to a virgin, Ahaz, you need to know that in a very short amount of time after that, he will be on subsistence rations. Why will that be? Well, it'll be because all of Judah is on subsistence rations. And why will that be? There's really only ever one reason, isn't there, why any nation puts all its people on subsistence rations. War. But not from Israel and Syria like you worried about. No, not those smoldering stumps, but by Assyria. who is this rising superpower in the far north, who will sweep through Syria and Israel and then lay siege to Jerusalem. But not just Assyria, that's not the half of it, Egypt as well. The language here is brilliant. Do you see what he says? In that day, when this happens, the Lord will whistle for the fly. He'll call them like someone calls dogs. He'll whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. You've got this sense of God's calling in these armies from the furthest reaches. And it's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic, this sense of going far to get the armies. Because what did he just say to Ahaz a moment ago? You want a sign? You can pick any sign from as deep in Sheol as you want or as high as heaven. That's how far you can go to get a sign. Ahaz doesn't want to go anywhere. And so God goes, well, I will go far to bring in these armies. I'll go to the remotest source of the Nile. And let's make them flies, because that will remind you of the judgment I executed against Egypt, which now I might be bringing against you. I'm going to go to the farthest lands of Assyria, beyond the Tigris and the Euphrates. And I will use these armies to, look at the language, verse 20, to shave you bare, even his beard, which in those days was a sign of great shame. And the people's flocks will be decimated, verse 21. Do you see that? And then you find even these previously rich farmers out of their abundance, which is ironic, I think. He's like going, there will be no abundance. What will they eat? Well, see, the previously wealthy farmer, what does he eat? Ah, he's on curds and honey as well. Yeah? He'll be down to subsistence as well. And this will all be God's sign to Ahaz. So when that virgin gives birth to a child, Ahaz needs to know it is coming and it is coming soon. It's terrifying, isn't it? And Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel, they just don't quite seem so bad now, do they? I mean, they're not Ahaz's problem. His problem ultimately is God himself, whom Ahaz has refused to trust and refused to lead his people in trusting. And so God himself will deal with him and his people. And it's only reinforced in the name of the child. It's Emmanuel, which Matthew helpfully reminds us means God with us. And again, those are words that instinctively we think of in positive terms. God with us, that sounds so good. It's not good news for Ahaz. When God comes to be with his people, he is coming in judgment, using Assyria and Egypt as his tools. And Ahaz will have the sign that this is about to happen when the virgin gives birth to a son. But the sign works on other levels as well, because it's not simply a sign immediately for Ahaz, although that is the first way that it functions. It actually serves in a broader way to set up and build upon some of the themes that are working their way out in Isaiah's prophecy. Because you see, the language of women and the question of how they use their bodies and the issue of children, they are a theme that winds its way through Isaiah. Let me show you how that works, even in just a few chapters that leading up to chapter 7. If you read through those, looking for just the images of women and how they function, here's what you see. First of all, you see Zion herself, Jerusalem, called daughter of Zion. And in chapter 1, verse 6, we see that she is like a besieged city. As we read through chapter 1, we see verse 21 that she has become like a whore. That is, presumably, she has stopped staying faithful to her husband, who in the context must be God, and has just whored herself out to anybody else. It's a graphic and challenging, very descriptive image of Israel's spiritual adultery. In chapter 3, we see this group of women who are haughty and proud in their bearing. Chapter 3, verse 16. They again are dressed, frankly, like prostitutes. And God says, well, I will expose your shame because of it. Literally, I'm going to hoik your skirts up so everyone can see. Are you feeling the weight of it? God's judgment in chapter 4, we're told, on Judah will be so severe that you'll get to this situation where seven women will fight over one man. They'll be like in the streets. No, let me get to him first. There's so few men. Why? Because they're just desperate to have what in that culture a man can give them, which is a name, a position, and a continuity, a child. And together, these images, they combine into this powerful and confronting picture. It's one of many ways that God describes Judah, and particularly Zion, Jerusalem, in these opening chapters. Did you feel the weight of it and how it communicates itself? And as you do that, you then see, don't you, how the promise of a virgin who gives birth to a child is just so wonderful. Because now, rather than this whore of a daughter of Zion, now we have this virgin, which speaks, therefore, to, in some way, this restoration of what we might call Israel's spiritual purity. And the fact that she is pregnant, that she will have a child, speaks of hope for the future. When everything around screams death, here in the restoration of Zion is promise of life and a future, and God not being finished with his promises. So no wonder Isaiah's son is brought with him, Shear Jashub. A remnant will return. This is not over. God is more than capable of keeping his promises, just maybe not in the way that you thought. And friends, if you're interested, I want to encourage you, just go and read the rest of Isaiah, read it through, and look at how this theme of women and childbirth and the rest of it just flows its way through the whole book as a wonderful picture, ultimately, not just of the sinful nature of God's people, but of the way that God lovingly and gently and wonderfully restores them and brings them into abundant life. It's magic to see. So it's a sign immediately for Ahaz. It's a sign in a broader way in terms of the imagery of the prophecy of Isaiah. And of course, it is a sign for us. It is a sign for us. But again, perhaps not quite in the way that we thought. Or more accurately, in a bigger and a better and a more helpful even way than we possibly thought. For when the angel comes to Mary, the virgin, and tells her that she will have a child, when Joseph gets the same message to clarify what is going on, Matthew, as he tells us this, tells us that it was all to fulfill all the Lord had spoken by the prophets. And then he quoted Isaiah 7, didn't he? And it's easy again for us to go at that point, well, of course, I get this. It's a prediction of a virgin who will have a child. Here's a virgin. She has a child. Bada bing. There it is. That's great. I'll tick that on my predictions list of the Old Testament and, you know, add it to the list. And it's great, right? But it's not just that. It's the prediction of a virgin who has a child and everything that goes with it. And so the more that we work hard to understand Isaiah 7, therefore, Matthew tells me, the more I will see how amazing the birth of Jesus is. So yes, here is one miraculously born. Here is a child born to a virgin. Here is God with us, Emmanuel. But here is the one also Matthew is at pains for me to see, who gathers up in himself and fulfills all the Lord has spoken by the prophet, which means that Jesus, now I have to see, is the one who is coming. He is the Lord who's coming to be with his people to judge them. There's a sense in which as Jesus arrives, you can hear the whistle of God again. What will this judgment look like this time? Jesus, again, is the child who shows us that Zion, Jerusalem, somehow will be restored from its shame to a new, beautiful purity. And he is the one in whom God will restore his people, will bring, as it were, a remnant home, make Zion all that it should be. Now, Ahaz's eyes were blind to all of this, to use the language of Isaiah 6. His ears were heavy. His heart was dull. And perhaps one might even say that was the intention of this. Is that not what God commissioned Isaiah to do in the previous chapter? To bring him a message that he would not respond to. And he didn't. See, all he saw in the challenges that were in front of him were the challenges. He was not firm in faith, and so he wasn't firm at all. And he ended up, we'll see the record shows, he and his successors end up just going anywhere other than God to solve their problems. Well, what about us? Because the temptation in many ways is actually just the same, isn't it? The army starts to form up against us, whatever it may be. I don't know, what is it for you? Is it that pressure at work? is it the difficult relationship and sometimes just the temptation to compromise? Is it the desire for acceptance amongst my peers? How many times will I not say what I should say or keep myself silent when I should speak? Or say the things that afterwards I wish I hadn't said just because I need them to like me and approve of me? And what's going on in all these things is that we doubt that God is good for his word. Ahaz stood at the water pit thinking about how he's going to get through this next moment. And he just doubted God's promises about Zion as he sought to look after Zion. And you might say that we stand in Zion. It is one of the ways that the Bible speaks about God's church, his people, his kingdom. You might say we stand in Zion and we face a very similar challenge, except there is a difference. The difference is, Christian, that by God's Spirit, you've seen the sign for what it is. Your ear has not been closed. Your mind has not been shut up. Your eyes have been opened. Most of all, your heart has been made new. And you see the sign for what it is. And so, Christian, you can read on, can't you, in Isaiah? And as we do that, we can see the Assyrians and the Egyptians sweep in. And we go, oh yeah, God got it right. He is good for his word. And we can keep reading beyond Isaiah in the scriptures, and we can see God maintain and then return a remnant into the land. And we can say, yes, look, God is good for his word. And then, of course, we keep reading and we see the virgin give birth to the child Jesus. And we can watch that child Emmanuel, God with us, more than fulfill all that God had promised through this prophet and so many others as well. And therefore, Christian, we can stand in Zion. And rather than feel our hearts shake within us, the promise here is that we can be firm in faith. And so, Christian, I want to say, as you read Isaiah 7 this morning, and as you see how God keeps his word and most of all fulfills it all in the Lord Jesus Christ, be firm. Because of your trust in God's faithfulness, be firm against whatever smoldering stump you're up against next. Be firm because you know that God has more than kept his word and can be trusted. And ultimately, you know that because the virgin gave birth to a child and he fulfilled all that the Lord promised through his prophet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have opened up our eyes to see, unblocked our ears so we may hear, and most of all, changed our hearts so they are no longer dull but alive, and they see the great goodness of what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn as we pour through these books of old, as we look at Ahaz's story. Help us to learn from him, but more importantly, to learn from you and what you have done, and then not to repeat Ahaz's mistake. As we face in our own times those moments where our hearts would be shaken, help us to see the things that come upon us as mere smoldering stumps compared to your faithfulness and your goodness, which ultimately we see in the way that you have fulfilled all your promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand firm in faith, in trust in you and what you've done in Jesus, so that we would stand. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.